Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Last time we looked at the baptism of Jesus, where the Father and the Son and the Spirit all came together in one event as Jesus entered into the office of the Messiah, the one who would save his people from their sins. The baptism of Christ marked that moment which was planned from all eternity when the second person of the Trinity, who had been incarnated in the womb of his human mother about 30 years before, because we know he was about 30 years old when he came on the scene publicly, it was at the baptism that he came forward and began that work. And at that moment when Jesus was unveiled, supernaturally, the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove and descended upon him. And the Father, as we saw, tore open the heavens and said, "Here at last, this one is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we saw how the Father from all eternity is perfectly pleased and delighted in his Son, even as the Son from all eternity is perfectly pleased and delighted in his Father. And we could have extended it to the Holy Spirit, who from all eternity is perfectly pleased and delighted in Father and Son and vice versa, because God is completely complacent in himself. We looked at that doctrine of the divine complacency, that the Father did not need to make us, and he didn't even need to save us, that he was perfectly fulfilled and satisfied in his own being, in his own interactions within the Godhead of Father, Son, and Spirit, and that there is nothing lacking in God that the creature supplies. Such a concept is absurd. And yet God, out of sheer generosity, created mankind that we could know him, that we could enter into that joy, that we could have existence being like him, knowing him, and experiencing the joy and the complacency of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. And so Jesus begins his work with the baptism of John. And the first thing that God has for him once he comes forward, once he, as it were, takes the mantle, is what we see in our text this morning. So let's pray as we turn to God's word again. Father, we thank you, and we just want to pause this moment and recognize that the words that we are about to hear are not the words of man, but they are the words of Almighty God. They are inerrant, they are infallible, they are meaningful, and they are true. Lord God, help us to rightly understand them and to be transformed by them. Send us your Spirit, the mind of Christ, let us have, and let us know you more and be changed by you. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1. This is God's holy word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the reason for the temptations. Notice the reasons for the temptations this morning. It says in our text, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus has now begun. He's entered into the office. And now he begins the work. And the very first task that he has is to go out and to be tempted by Satan. Notice it says that the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted not by God, because Scripture is very clear, God tempts no one. But the Spirit did lead Jesus to the place where Satan would tempt him. Actually, the Gospel of Mark, which has the shortest account of the temptation, uses the Greek word ekbalo. You can hear ek, exit. It just means out or from. And balo means to throw. Literally, you could say the Spirit threw him out into the wilderness. In fact, that same word is used when Jesus casts out demons. Ekbalo, all over the place. He casts them out. And so it's speaking to the insistence and the urgency of the Spirit. The Spirit is, as it were, Gospel of Mark actually translates it in English, drives him out into the wilderness. And so it shows that he must go by God's will. And yet, Matthew emphasizes that even though it was the definite will of God and the Spirit was urgent to get him out there, Jesus willingly went. And that's important too. The Spirit led and Jesus willingly followed. It was not against his will to go and to be tempted by Satan, but he went. And the reason is Jesus comes as the Messiah, as the King of the Jews. And as he has now entered into his office as a king, he must do what kings do, and that is to overcome and defeat the enemies of his people. And we know that the ultimate enemy of God's people was never the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Midianites or the Canaanites or the Edomites. It wasn't even the false prophets, who I believe were a much greater danger than all of those foreign peoples. But the ultimate enemy of God's people is the devil. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, listen, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Did you hear that? Jesus became flesh, in other words, to destroy the devil. And the Bible here says that the devil has the power of death. And that's because, as we saw in our scripture reading, it was through the temptation that death and sin entered the world. And so in that sense, everyone is beholden and under the power of Satan. In fact, Scripture says it this way in 1 John chapter 5, 19. We know that we are of God, the believers who have been born again, we are of God. And listen to this. And the whole world is in the power of the evil one. Did you hear that? Now, this is after the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ in 1 John. We know that we are of God, and everyone else is under the power of the evil one, in the power of the evil one, Scripture says. All are citizens of Satan's kingdom. That's what happened in the fall. And we need to be saved. We need to be delivered. We need someone to come and overcome the strong man. In fact, if you remember in the Gospels later on, Jesus said this. He said, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his goods. And since Christ is coming to inaugurate the kingdom of God in a new and powerful way, he has to take care of Satan first, before he can begin to call the disciples and to build and to declare and to even begin to cause the kingdom of God to grow. He has to overcome where Adam failed, because he's coming to save us from our sins, as Matthew's already said. So I want you to notice, secondly, the first temptation. Notice the first temptation, verse 2. I want to read first. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry. This is one of those scriptural understatements that we hear. 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and was hungry. Now, we know from Scripture that a person can't go for 40 days and 40 nights without food and water. We know that naturally. That's not possible. And yet, Moses did it, Elijah did it, and Jesus did it. Now, obviously, they were supernaturally sustained by God's Spirit. And we know why we fast. We fast to mortify the flesh. We fast sometimes in repentance. As we mourn for our sins, we fast to draw near to God, to put aside the earthly and the physical, and to try to grow in the spiritual and have this spiritual communion with God. And most of those reasons, Jesus doesn't need. He didn't need to mortify the flesh. He didn't need to mourn for his sins. But as a real man, many scholars believe that this was a time where Jesus drew near in fellowship with the Father and was preparing spiritually for this physical battle that he was going to have with Satan. And at the end of this time of fasting, God now allows him to feel the hunger that he would really have had if he had fasted and for 40 days without the supernatural power of God. And so you've got to understand, Jesus is absolutely tremendously hungry. And so this is the point where Satan comes at his weakness, right? Satan knows our weaknesses, and this is where he hits Jesus first. He tempts him, as it were, to make stones into bread. I want you to see it in verse 3. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." I want to ask you, what's wrong with the temptation there? Jesus is hungry. It's not a sin to eat. What would be wrong with Jesus turning the stones into bread? Well, we see it in the language, right? If you are the Son of God. What did Jesus just hear three sentences earlier? Remember, there's no chapter and verse breaks in the original text of Scripture. So just three sentences earlier, he heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now Satan comes and says, "Did you really hear that? Did God really say you're his son? If you really are the Son of God, why are you out in the wilderness hungry? Why don't you turn these stones into bread and prove it to yourself?" Wasn't it the same thing that we saw in the Garden of Eden? Because we know earlier in chapter 2, God had told Adam that you are not to eat from the tree that's in the midst of the garden. And the day you eat of it, you shall die. And didn't Satan come and do the same kind of thing with Eve? Did God really say you can't eat from every tree in the garden? Did God really say that? Did you hear God, right? God spoke, and Satan tells us to doubt God's word, question God's word. Do you really believe God when he says these things? What's wrong with Jesus giving into this temptation? Well, not only would he be succumbing to the idea that he needed to prove God, that he couldn't trust God to provide for him, that he had to provide for himself, but also, I think something else, he would be using the supernatural power that he had and that God had given him, he would be using that to satisfy his own needs rather than trusting in God to satisfy his needs. And that power, we know, was given to him to attest to himself from God that he was the Messiah. And so Scripture says in Acts 2:22 that God attested to him through signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So Jesus did all kinds of miracles, but he did them publicly to show forth who he was and to fulfill the Old Testament Scripture saying he would do these miracles. But to use that power, therefore, to meet his own needs would be an abuse of that power, would be a selfish use of that power. And Jesus recognized that, and that's why he answers the temptation the way he does in verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Notice Jesus is saying here, I recognize that in my human nature I need food to survive, but even in my human nature I need to obey God more. I want you to think about that. You may have, and you and I at times have real needs. I mean needs. Not wants, not I really want a nicer car. I really want a bigger house. I really hope that everything goes well and I get that awesome job. Those are wants, right? But we have real needs in life. And yet Scripture is saying that if it comes down to choosing between obeying God or having a real need met, that you must choose to obey God because we don't live by bread alone. What Jesus is saying is, if God doesn't provide food for me, and I die, so be it. Because I'm not going to live by these human means. I recognize that if God wanted to give me bread, He could give me bread. But if He hasn't given me bread, for me to abuse my power in a distrustful way would not be right. And therefore, I'm going to trust in God, and like Job said, even if He slay me, even if I die of starvation, so be it. If God wills that I have no bread, and the only way to have bread is to steal, then I will have no bread. I thought about this, and I thought, you know, can we identify with that when we're trying to understand our responsibilities? Let me ask you a question. Finish this sentence in such a way that it would be right. All right, here's the sentence. I had to disobey God to do blank. Can you put anything, any concept in that blank that would make it right? I had to disobey God, somebody will say right, to believe in Jesus. Well, obviously that's not true because God commands you to believe in Jesus. So let's not play games. We know what God's word says. I had to disobey the word of God in order to blank. Beloved, there's nothing we can put in that sentence to make it right. What if you said, I had to disobey God in order to live? Would that make it right? We're here, Christians, in the year 2019, and we know in history there have been millions of martyrs. Millions of Christians who died for their faith. Why? Because they refused to affirm the sentence I just said. They refused to say, I had to disobey God in order to live. They said, no, I won't deny my Lord. If it's His will that I die in order to continue to affirm Him, I will die rather than to do that. And that's what Jesus is saying. We don't live by physical things. We live by what God has said. And if God has said to me, I must die in order to affirm Him in some way, then I will be a martyr and I will have the crown of life. We should all be willing to say that. I'm not saying that I pray that I would say that if I was in that situation. I know by God's grace I would. I know by my sinful flesh I would fold. But this is the first temptation. We must trust God even over the means of life. Secondly, I want you to notice this. Well, thirdly, I guess, the second temptation. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. By the way, if you're familiar with Scripture, you know that Luke and Matthew reverse the second two temptations. It's clear from the language, both that Luke is not taking it chronologically, he's doing it topically, and Matthew is. Matthew is giving us the historical and chronological. That's why Matthew has then, and again, Luke just uses the word and to connect, even if your English translations say different. And so Luke has a topical arrangement. Matthew is giving us the arrangement. This is the order in which the temptations actually came. And so second, the devil takes him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And again, he says, verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Notice the same challenge, in a sense, to prove what God has already said, to question God's word. In a sense, Jesus has said in the first temptation, I will trust in God for my life. I will not provide for the means of my life, even if it means I have to die. I will trust in God, right? That's what he says. And so Satan now sort of tempts him on that. All right, your weakness is hunger. You're going to trust in God for that. You say you trust a lot in God. You say you have faith in God. Let's test that. In a sense, he wants Christ to sort of do the opposite. Rather than question God or not trust in God for his life, now he wants him to presume upon God, right? Well, you trust God to provide for your bread? Let's see how much you trust God. Throw yourself down. Do you really trust him? Show your faith to be super strong. Listen to this scripture. And now prove that it's true. Risk your life to show your faith in God. Notice how Satan does something different here. He quotes the word of God. He uses it. Before, again, it was Jesus' weakness. Now he's saying, all right, you say you trust in God's word, let's see how much you trust in it. Prove that your faith is strong. It's interesting here because a lot of Christians, and I think a lot of traditions, and certainly the picture that we get in Hollywood, is that Satan or demons or evil somehow are allergic to the Word of God, right? You always watch those monster movies where someone will take a cross and there'll be a demon or a vampire or something and they'll scream, "Oh no, take the cross away from me," you know. Or the holy water will get on them and it'll burn their flesh, you know, and they're afraid to go into church and they can't touch a Bible. And, you know, as if all these things are talismans, like magic or something. And, you know, I agree with the old Reformed theologians and pastors. I think that the devil is never more at home when he is abusing and using the things of God to lead people astray. He is constantly trying to twist and distort Scripture. He's not allergic to Scripture. Why, I think, in fact, that if you could give a theology exam to the greatest theologians who've ever lived, the greatest pastors, Satan would blow them away. His theology, his knowledge of God, he knows God. He has seen heaven. He has seen God in His glory. The demons wish that they could wrestle with doubt like you and I do at times. They know these things are true. Remember when Jesus cast them out later and they immediately recognize Him. "We know who You are, the Holy One of God. Do not torment us before the time." They even know what's coming. The demons and the devil knows God's Word better than you and I could ever possibly know it. And yet they hate that Word and they hate that God. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, "The knowledge which the devils have of Scripture increases both their mischievousness and their torment because they know it's true. And yet they use it and they misuse it and they abuse it." And you know, there's a truth in this, the way Satan uses this text. I know he leaves a little phrase out. Some people make a big deal. The text still carries the same import of the angels will care for God's servants. And that's true. Scripture is full of examples of that. And that is, in a sense, what the text is saying. "He shall give His angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." They are ministering spirits, Scripture says, sent out to aid those who inherit salvation. That's what the New Testament tells us about the angels. And especially is that true for Christ. When Christ comes into the world, the angels are specially concerned to minister to Him, to help Him. Remember when He is being arrested? And the disciple, one of them, fights back Peter with the sword. Remember, Jesus says, "Don't you think I could cry out to the Father right now and He would send 12 legions of angels?" In a heartbeat, the angels are ready to help Christ. In fact, Scripture says in Psalm 34:20, "Not a bone of His will be broken." There's a sense in which Satan is telling Jesus, "You trust that You're the Son of God? Well, you know God can't let anything happen to you. Prove that you trust it. Throw yourself down from the temple." And yet, Jesus answers the temptation in a way for us to see exactly what's going on here. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" It's true. God says that He will be with us and protect us. And there are, I have no doubt that there have been times where angels have protected us from things because it's real. It's true. Whether it's a spiritual thing or a physical thing, we don't see that. We're not privy to that. I'm sure someday we'll know those things. But it's true that the angels do. And yet, what we are not supposed to do is to provoke that sort of thing, is to presume upon God and put ourselves in situations where we are actually daring God to keep His Word. And that's, in effect, what Jesus would be doing. It's the same thing that John the Baptist had chided some of those Jews for doing. "Well, we have Abraham as our father. We can just presume upon God and do whatever we want." This would be an abuse of Scripture. This would not be trusting in God. This would be putting God to the test. And that's exactly what Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy when the Jews in the wilderness put God to the test. And they said, "Is God among us or not?" And they wanted God to bring water for them out of the wilderness, which He did. And He also brought judgment because they put Him to the test. Jesus refuses to do that here. And so I want you to notice the third temptation. Notice the third temptation. Verse 8. "Again, the devil took Him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and He showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." Luke adds the phrase, in a moment of time, he did this. Obviously, there's something going on here that's beyond the normal. There is a supernatural power that Satan is allowed to have with Christ that we're seeing. We see a little bit of that in other places in Scripture. We see, for example, when Satan is complaining that God has put a hedge of protection around Job, God says to him, all right, his possessions are in your hand, his family's in your hand. Immediately, Satan destroys them. Because he can. He has that kind of power when God lets him. And then he complains, well, you've not let me touch his person. So God says, okay, you can touch him, just don't kill him. And so immediately Job is afflicted with all kinds of diseases and skin diseases and rashes and everything else. And so he has this kind of power when God allows him. What God typically does not allow is for Satan to do these kinds of things. And when we see Satan tempting Jesus, we see him having a kind of power that he never has, that he's never permitted to have. And I think this is part of the reason why Jesus fasts before the temptation. To be weak. To be in a position of weakness. To be in a position where Satan is as strong as he can possibly be and has all the advantages, and Christ is as weak as he can possibly be and have all the disadvantages. I want you to contrast what we're seeing here with Christ's temptation with what Adam and Eve faced in the garden. First of all, Adam and Eve were not alone. They had each other. Christ is out by himself. Adam and Eve had all the trees of the garden. The heavenly food of God. We have no idea what kind of fruits those were. I'm personally convinced that they were better than T-bone steaks. I've told you that before. The food of heaven before the fall. They're in the garden of God. They're in a place that does not know the ravages of sin. We've never seen that in this world. We've seen beautiful things in this world, but we've never seen a landscape. We've never seen a horizon that's not been tainted and corrupted by the fall. Everything we've ever seen is affected by it. All that Adam and Eve saw was perfect and pure and good. There was no sin in the world. Adam and Eve had full stomachs when they faced Satan. Jesus has fasted for 40 days. Adam and Eve are in the garden of God. Jesus is in the wilderness, Mark adds, with the wild beasts. Everything is given to Adam and Eve. They have every reason to obey God. Satan is only allowed to come to them in the form of a serpent, a creature, something that they're obviously greater than. Notice in our text, Satan comes to Jesus. He comes to him. I believe in his angelic glory. And he's allowed to take Jesus, and all of a sudden they're in the holy city. They're up on the temple. He's given that kind of permission from God to just whisk Jesus to the top of the temple. And then here, he's allowed to put Jesus on this mountain. Now, obviously, this is a supernatural phenomenon, because even if you were on a mountain, you couldn't see all the kingdoms of the world. And so I believe that Satan is given the ability to have all the kingdoms of the world just appear before Christ on this mountain. Not just in time, but in the height of all their glory. I believe Christ sees 800 years of the Roman Empire's glory in a moment of time. I believe he sees all of the empires, the United States in all of its glory, all of it through the future. He sees all the kingdoms of the world, and maybe even he sees them as they would be under his rule, with beauty and prosperity and peace and harmony and might and development and all of these things. And he sees it, and Satan shows it all. Some theologians say, you know, this is a sham. Satan would never have really offered these things to Christ. He's lying. He is the liar, by the way. He's the deceiver. He wouldn't do this. He wouldn't offer these things to Christ. It's a lie. He's trying to get Christ to believe. I think that does two things when you take that position. One, if we know that, then Christ would really know that. If we know it's a sham, then he would have known it's a sham. Then it's not a temptation. Why would it be a temptation if it was a sham? But not only that, if it's a lie, if it's not real, if Satan is not really offering these things to Christ, then what is the point of this last temptation? What is he actually doing? You know, Luke tells us how Satan says, all these things have been given to me and they're in my power. Some people say, well, he doesn't have that kind of power. And yet the scriptures, I think, seem to show something different. We already quoted from 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and the whole world is, again, years after the resurrection and ascension, the whole world is in the power of the evil one. Three times in the Gospel of John, Satan is called by Jesus the ruler of this world. Three times. The ruler of this world, the ruler of this world, the ruler of this world. Jesus refers to him. Paul in 2 Corinthians, again, decades after Jesus is already sitting at the right hand of God and has bound Satan, Paul says, Satan is the god of this age. He calls him the prince of the power of the air. And yet he's not allowed to have this kind of form. When Satan comes to Jesus, he comes and he can take him places and he can do things and he shows him all these things. I think that Jesus is facing Satan with all of his power, with every advantage. Jesus with every disadvantage. Why? So that we see the glory of Christ. You know, when an underdog beats the great favorite, it's such a moment for glory. Well, there's never been a David and Goliath like this. Jesus in his frail human nature. Again, God is not tempting him. Satan is tempting him by the permission and will and ordination of God. And Jesus in his divine nature is not being tempted because God himself can't be tempted, but he's a true man. He really is being tempted in his human nature. Scripture says that. We've got to make that distinction. He's fully God. He's fully man. And he has to defeat Satan because Adam failed. And in order to free us from him, he has to win. And so I believe that Satan, if there was ever a time when there was a sincere offer, this is it. He's offering him. In a sense, the cards are on the table now. He tried these little subtle temptations. You know, if you're the Son of God, well, do this. You know, if you really trust in God, if you're the Son of God, do this. Fulfill Scripture. It's as if he's like sort of on Jesus' side. He's pretending like he's the guardian angel trying to help Jesus get food or really show him how much he can prove he's the Son of God. Now the mask comes off and he asks Jesus to worship him. No more subtlety, no more temptation. Now he says, this is it. This is all I have and I'll give you everything. If you just genuflect. Just a little. Just give a nod in my direction. The one gospel says, if you worship before me, just acknowledge me, and I'll give it all. Why wouldn't Satan do that? He knows if Christ sins, he wins. And the servant of God becomes the servant of the devil. Why wouldn't he offer all of it for real? And in fact, I think there's something even more going on. When Satan says to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. I believe that he's allowed to manifest himself in all his angelic splendor. And that Jesus sees him because he sees all the glory of the nations. Certainly, I think as Satan's standing there with all that glory behind him and he says, just fall down, just worship me, and it's all yours. And I want you to think about the glory and the splendor of the angels. The scripture talks about how people are terrified when they see them, how they're overcome. In fact, I think one of my favorite places to see the glory of the angels, the Bible says that man is made a little lower than the angels. The angels are a higher order of being than we are. One angel is turned loose in the camp of Assyria, and one night he kills 185,000 soldiers. Their power, their might, their splendor, their glory, we can't even comprehend because we've not seen them. And John the Apostle, who saw Christ transfigured on the mountain, who saw Christ's miracles, at the end of his life when he's writing the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, when John has seen so much, he knows who Jesus is, he's seen him transfigured, he says this at the end of his visions that he's been given by God, Revelation 22 verse 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Can you imagine? John knew better, but he couldn't help himself. It's as if this angel was so glorious that he couldn't help himself. And what does the angel do? And what does he say? Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God, the angel commands. And there is Satan in all of his glory with all of the kingdoms. And in effect, he says to Jesus, who's the King of Kings? And this is his inheritance promised by the Father. Just bow before me and I'll give it to you. You don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to continue to obey the Father. Be my servant. Worship me and you'll have all that the Father promises you. And notice how Christ answers him in verse 10. Then Jesus said, now, since Satan has given up his subtlety and he's put it all on the table, Jesus says, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. It's a huge temptation to Christians to just compromise with the world a little. Look to the world for its glory, for its praise. It's a huge temptation, I think, to ministers and theologians who want so much the world's praise and acceptance. The world would just say, oh, you're doing a good thing. Yeah, you Christians are really weird, but wow, you know, that was a really good program that you did, and kudos to you. How many theologians have been corrupted by this? A.T. Robertson, the great Baptist scholar, says this. Listen, quote, to win men to the service of the world and God. Did you hear that? To win men to the service of the world and God is Satan's chief camouflage for destroying a preacher's power for God. Did you hear that? That's from Robertson's Word Pictures. To win men to the service of the world and God is Satan's chief camouflage for destroying a preacher's power for God. Sure, preach the word, pastor, but preach a few things that the world will like. That'll get more people in your church. That'll make people like you more. You'll have more of an influence. Just do that because Satan knows. If we corrupt, if we add a little bit of yeast to the bread, as Jesus later said, it's all leaven. We add a little bit of corruption to the word. It's all corrupted. And so Christ completely defeats Satan and commands him to leave. And then it says, then the devil left him. And behold, now the angels come. Once he has defeated Satan, now he's ministered to. And guess what the angels had? I'm convinced. Bread. They had bread for Jesus. They had refreshments. They had food. They had spiritual comfort. They reassured him of the promises of God because he has won where our father Adam failed. I want you to notice finally, fifthly and lastly, the significance of the temptations regarding ourselves in Christ. Just real quickly, notice how Jesus defeats Satan always with the word. It is written, it is written, it is written three times. If you don't know God's word, when temptation comes, you will fall. The only weapon we have against temptation is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. If you go into battle against temptation, and you will if you're a Christian, it's going to come. And you don't go with the word, you're like a soldier without a sword. Or we would say a soldier without a gun. You're not going to be able to fight back. I want you to notice also how Satan is at home in the holy city. He takes Jesus into the holy city. He takes Jesus on the temple. He quotes the word of God, misquotes it, misuses it. Satan's at home in these things. Don't think simply because you're in a Christian ministry or you're around Christians, oh, you're protected. That's when Satan comes. I'm convinced that Satan is most interested in the church. He's got Hollywood. He doesn't even need to vacation at Hollywood. He's got all that. He's got the governments of the world. It's the church where he's trying to corrupt. This is the only force that can stop him, that can bind him, that can plunder his kingdom. This is what he wants to corrupt. Satan is at home quoting the word of God. Don't think that because you're in a Christian setting that temptation won't come. That's exactly when it will come. And notice how sinful it is to put God to the test. Don't ever use scripture as a pretext. Don't use scripture as a pretext to tempt God, to test God. And don't use your position to satisfy your own needs. Use your position, your gifts, your offices to bless yourself. That's what the temptation was, in a sense, to Jesus. And I want you to notice, this is the last thing I want to talk about, is the temptation, the significance of them to Jesus. So that's some of the lessons we can learn. But I want you to think about this. First of all, I want you to notice, the devil tempts Jesus by saying to him, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, And I think that these temptations would have fallen any human being. In fact, Adam and Eve fall on the first one, which is about food also, right? You know, eat from the tree, turn stones into bread, same kind of temptation, question God's word, and here's some food. Adam and Eve fell number one. Jesus gets the same food temptation, turn these stones into bread. And I want you to think about that. If you were in, because these, just like the temptation to Eve was designed specifically for her, so these are designed specifically for Christ. And that's really important for us to see, because this is the subtlety and cleverness of Satan. But I'm here to tell you, would you be tempted? Would you be tempted if you were in Christ's shoes and he said to you, turn these stones into bread? You're starving. And he says, turn these stones into bread. I don't believe I'm more spiritually developed or superior or more godly than any normal Christian. I really don't. I believe many Christians are much more godly than I am and better at resisting temptation. But I can tell you this, that temptation would not tempt me in the least. If Satan came to me and said, Ray Edwin Heiple Jr., turn these stones into bread, I wouldn't be tempted at all. And do you know why? Because I can't. I can't turn stones into bread. That temptation is only a temptation if you have supernatural power. Do you see that? The only reason it was tempting to Jesus is because he has that power. And secondly, those two prefaces, if you are the Son of God, if Satan would come to me and say, Ray Edwin Heiple Jr., if you are the Son of God, and then say anything else, I am not going to be tempted by that, because there's a lot of things I don't know, but there's one thing I am as sure of as anything that I'm sure of, and that is that I am not the unique incarnate Son of God. Therefore, there's no way that temptation could tempt me in the least. And what I want you to see is that the very temptations of the arch enemy of our souls and of Christ's kingdom are turned by the power of God to witness to who Jesus is. Because the temptation to prove he's the Son of God is only a temptation. And it's only a temptation to the degree that he really is the Son of God. I mean, do you see how Satan's very temptation is a witness to us that Jesus is the Son of God? Because if he wasn't, then it wouldn't be tempting to him at all. Only as he is the Son of God is he tempted to prove it. And so, beloved, what I want you to see is the God that you have to trust in to escape temptation is so powerful, is so sovereign, that 2,000 years later, and for the last 2,000 years, the very efforts of Satan against Christ are a powerful witness to us that Jesus is the Son of God and that he had supernatural power on earth. Otherwise, Satan's temptations would have been nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you who deliver us from temptation can even use the slanderer and the liar to bear witness to your power and to your person. Lord Jesus, you are the Son of God, and you had supernatural power on earth because you are the one who is both God and man. Father, we thank you that we can see that truth in Scripture and that we can see your victory, because it's by your victory that we, if we trust in you, if we stand steadfast in the faith and resist the devil, he will flee from us. Not because we are more powerful than him, but because we only have to trust in the one who has already defeated him. Father, we thank you that that ability is given to all who believe. Help us to be steadfast in the faith, to resist the devil, so that we can see him flee from us whenever he comes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.